It will take us beyond our imagination. It will broaden our minds, restructure our logic, and settle our questions. It will intimidate our fortitude, expose our weaknesses, shatter our ego, and yet set our spirits free. Like the song says, vast and measured, boundless free. Such is the nature of our subject. For our subject is God. Our subject being what it is, in J.I. Packer's book entitled Knowing God, having become the landmark that it has in the subject, I take therefore a portion of his introduction as a portion for mine, with only minor modifications. He says, and so do I do not ask my listeners to suppose that I know very well what I'm talking about. Those like myself, wrote C.S. Lewis, whose imagination far exceeds our obedience, are subject to a just penalty. We easily imagine conditions far higher than any we have actually reached. If we described what we have imagined, we may make ourselves and make others believe that we have really been there, and so fool both them and ourselves. Yet, he goes on to say, if what is said here helps anyone in the same way that the meditation behind these messages have helped me, then the work will have been abundantly worthwhile. On Thursday night, though, the work didn't seem very worthwhile. That night I sat down to study again. And as I sat down, I said, God, I don't want to do this. This is hard. I feel like I'm pulling at teeth to get what I want to say. I feel like I'm just going through the motions and I'm just talking words. And God, I don't want to do that. And as I stand up here this morning, I don't want to be talking just to talk. I don't want to preach just to preach. But I want to preach with the power from on high and the reality in my heart that God is alive and that we can be more than what we are, that we can extend beyond the reaches of our humanity and touch infinity by touching deity. And it's to that pursuit that I would call not only myself, but every one of you, the pursuit of God. And by both the means and end of that pursuit, may we be transformed by the vibrancy of knowing who God is. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord in Jeremiah chapter 31, when I will enact a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. I will put my law within them, and on their hearts I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. There's life in that scene. Real life. And it's that life through knowing the Most High God that we revolutionize who we are and what we do. So that we can make this place right here, a place where people can come in, regardless of where they've been, who they are, or what they've done. And not feel turned away by a high-minded, well-dressed, traditionalized, secular snub. A place where people can come in and see the consistency in our lives, the love of God in our hearts as we share and forgive, and the power and fullness of the Spirit as He brings healing to broken homes, wounded hearts, and ragged bodies. Is this not the gospel? Anointed and sent to preach the gospel to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives, to set free those who are downtrodden. That's the kind of place this must be. Where someone can come in
And he falls on his knees and he says, "Truly, God is in this place."
But it starts with knowing our God. Thus we establish our main point, that God can be known. Earth-shattering, isn't it? God says in Jeremiah chapter 9, he says, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom." We have those. "Let not the rich man boast in his riches." We have those. "And let not the mighty man boast in his might." We may have those. But he says, "Let him who boasts boast of this, that he knows and understands me." Earth-shattering to think that we can know God. We say, "Well, I knew that. What's so significant about that?" I'm glad you asked. Because I feel there are four things, at least, that make that significant. And the first of those things that make it significant is this. It is significant because there is so much that we don't know. In Discover magazine in April 1985, a bold title catches a curious eye. If you can read that, it says, "The Ultimate Theory of Everything." A like bold subtitle reads this, "Monojets and Dijets, Baffling Phenomena Detected at the Huge Particle Accelerator at CERN." That's a large laboratory over in Europe. "Are tantalizing physicists seeking one grand plan that would finally explicate the universe." Well, reading further in the article, it says this, "Only a year ago, scientists thought they had achieved an admirable understanding of the various fundamental particles and forces of the universe, and had concocted, at the very least, the basic structure of the mathematical laws that govern them." Carlo Rubbia, who is a staff scientist with the European Laboratory for Particle Physics called CERN, an acronym for its former name, outside Geneva, and a professor of physics at Harvard, has reported observations that don't fit into the standard notion of how the universe works. "These observations may herald the existence of new particles, perhaps unknown forces and unknown forms of matter." Stay with me for a little bit. At first, high-energy physicists reacted to Rubbia's findings with doubt. Then, as more evidence emerged, their doubt changed to elation. To explain the new findings, physicists now suggest that a radical theory of nature called supersymmetry may have come of age, and that it may eventually lead to what they irreverently refer to as the TOE, T-O-E, the ultimate theory of everything. The pursuit of the TOE is one of the overwhelming obsessions of high-energy physicists. They hope to create a grand mathematical construction that traces back all the myriads of particles as well as the forces that act upon them to a common ancestor that existed at the very first moments of the universe. They've pursued it, in the words of Tennyson, like a sinking star, and they've made some progress. I have to smile a little bit when I read that. Well, you know, I hope they find it. But I'm not sure that they will. Because I just have a hunch that what they're looking for would trace its way back to something we'd call God. And that's an entity which they have failed to reckon with. As further reading, as you continue to read further on in that article and other articles, it becomes strikingly obvious that there is a clear absence of a higher power, a source, a creator of all things. And they leave that out. God has been left out. Unfortunately, it only magnifies long-standing and ever-increasing trend called humanism. Humanism is the failure to acknowledge God coupled with the exaltation of man, or in other words, the exaltation of humanity and the disavowing or neglect of deity. Folks, God has something to say about that. We need to see what he has to say. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, and we'll start at verse 12. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. And the pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The Lord's going to have a day of reckoning for the proud, for those who are pride in heart. And that phrase that he uses in verse 17, and the pride of man will be humbled and the loftiness of men will be abased, he uses that three times. Look at verse 8. It says, the land has also been filled with idols. They worship the works of their hands, that which their fingers have made. So the common man has been humbled and the man of importance has been abased. But do not forgive them. Enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. The proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Chapter 5, verse 13. It says, therefore my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge, and their honorable man are famished. And their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore Sheol has enlarged its throat and opened its mouth without measure. And Jerusalem's splendor, her multitude, her den of revelry, and the jubilant within her descend into it. So the common man will be humbled, and the man of importance abased, and the eyes of the proud also will be abased. That's the essence behind humanism. The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased. The Lord is jealous of his glory. He's going to take back from man what man has vainly and unrightly attempted to take from God. But you know, with all the clamorings of the invasion of humanism into our secular society, into our politics, into our values, into our school systems, and many other areas, we tend to think that it's a relatively new thing, but it's not. In fact, it had its corporate beginnings back in the land of Babylon. We need to see that. Turn to Genesis chapter 10. In Genesis chapter 10, we see the traces of the genealogies of the three sons of Noah. And of significance is a spotlight on one particular man in verses 8 through 10 of chapter 10. Verse 8 of chapter 10 says, now Cush became the father of Nimrod, and he became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babylon, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From these verses, it might, at least on the surface, seem that Babylon had a decent enough beginning, but unfortunately it didn't last. Go to verse 32 of the same chapter. These are the families of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies by their nations, and out of these the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. Continuing verse 1 of chapter 11. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used bricks for stone and they used tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. Let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, Behold, they are one people. They all have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth. Their philosophy was the philosophy of humanism. Philosophy that says, I, me, my, we, us. Philosophy that says, me first, you second. Philosophy that says, he can't do that to me. I've got my rights too, don't you know? Or that says, I was offended by so-and-so, so I'm not going. It's a philosophy that says, come, let's pull together, build for ourselves a tower, a name that reaches up into heaven that lasts. Unfortunately, that same philosophy penetrated many, many years later into the land of Israel. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 2. Forgot to tell you to hold your fingers there. I'm sorry about that. Isaiah chapter 2. Back in Isaiah chapter 2, it says, verse 6, For thou hast abandoned thy people and the house of Jacob. Why? Because they are filled with influences from the east. Where did Noah's sons go? They journeyed east to the land of Shinar. And what kind of philosophy did they have? The kind of philosophy that lifted themselves up. And what did God have to say about that? He said, I'm going to have a day of reckoning. For all those who are proud in heart, so the common man will be humbled and the man of importance will be abased. There are two things, at least, that hinder our capacity to know God. And one of those is pride. And the other is trusting in the work of our own hands. And that's the philosophy of Babel that's propagated down through the years and it's with us today. And that's the thing that we have to avoid. God has something to say about pride. He says in Proverbs chapter 6, he said, There are six things that the Lord hates, yea, seven that are an abomination to him. The first one is a proud look. And two chapters later in Proverbs chapter 8, he says, Pride, the arrogant heart, the evil way, and the perverted mouth I hate. Can't get much plainer than that. Chuck Swindoll, in his book, Living Above Mediocrity, writes this. He says, let me get out of here and make sure I get it right. He says, ours is the yuppie generation. Yes, yuppie, young urban professionals. What a difference between the hippies of the 1960s and the yuppies of the 1980s. They not only look different, but they ask different questions. Today's upwardly mobile young adult isn't burning draft cards and questioning the establishment. Instead, he's asking, what's in it for me? How much will I make? What are the benefits? What are the perks you can promise? How rapidly will I be promoted? The implications in their questions are rather bold and brazen. What's so bad about greed? And why not look out for number one? Not too much has changed, has it? Why not look out for number one? Because that's not the way of the kingdom. The way of the kingdom says, if someone hits you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. It says, why not be rather defrauded? Why not rather be wrong? The way of the kingdom says, as it says in Philippians chapter 2, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. That's the way of the kingdom. The second thing which we said hinders our capacity to know God is the trusting in our own works of our hands. I'm not going to say much about that, except suffice it to say that it may not be a tower, and it may not be a carved idol that we put our trust in, but it could be our car, or our house, our possessions. It could be the job that we have, or the money that we make. It could be our friends. It could even be our good works. We need to check where our trust is, because that could hinder us from knowing God. Well, let's get back to what we were driving at in the first place. That was kind of a diversion. What we started on was what was significant about the fact that we can know God is that there's so much that we don't know. And to lay the cards out on the table, when we realize that there's much that we don't know, and recognize at the same time that God knows all things, and couple that together with the bridge that we can know God, it's then that we can rest assured and we can be at perfect peace. What has been discovered, regardless of what realm it is in, be it in medicine, psychology, or science, whatever it is, it has all gone to show that we know very little, or that we have known very little, and there's still much that we don't know. Rocky Kolb, a theoretical physicist at the Fermi Lab, which is a national accelerator laboratory in Chicago, he says this: the superstring or supersymmetry theory is the most exciting thing in physics. Some of its ideas are really revolutionary. To do basic research, you really have to put yourself on the raw edge of ignorance. And that's where we're all working. Who would have thought back in Einstein's day of quarks, neutrinos, fermions, photinos, bosons, muons, gluons, antimatter, and shadow mass? I had to practice that. Not too many. You can see how much our knowledge has grown. Yet Kolb goes on to say, if we have found the theory of the universe, it's going to predict things that we have not yet dreamed of. In physics, medicine, whatever area it is, there's confession that there's so much that we don't know. And bringing that down a little bit closer to home, making it relevant for us today, we can acknowledge the fact that even in our basic experience of everyday life, there's so much that we don't know. Proverbs 27:1 says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. The people in Armenia didn't know the day before the earthquake hit that there was going to be an earthquake. The people on that Pan Am 747 flight didn't know the day before they got on that flight that there was going to be a bomb on that flight. Ask the Midwest farmers. They wouldn't have been able to tell you that there was going to be a drought this past summer like they had. And this past week, the beginning of the week, who could have said that on Wednesday the stock market was going to rise by 12 points? If you happen to watch the McNeil-Learman report on Wednesday evening, they had a discussion on the future of our economy over the next year. It was rather interesting because, of course, they had several guest opinion givers. And on one guest they asked about the future of our economy, he said, well, indications are, from my analysis, is that the economy is going to take a downturn. I'm not doing anything to do that, am I? Okay. See, Ed didn't know that was going to happen. Anyway, this guy was saying, from all indications in my analysis, the economy over the next year is going to take a downturn, and it's going to give rise to the potential of a mild recession. Well, he turned to the other guy and he says, well, I don't know, I think it's going to be a pretty good year from my analysis. You don't know, you know? They don't know, and it becomes rather humorous when we try and figure it out. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, he says, no man knows what will happen, and who can tell what will come after him? He says, divide your portion to 7 or even to 8, for you do not know what calamity or misfortune may fall on the earth.
Just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of a pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. Sow your seed in the morning, and do not be idle in the evening. For you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed, whether both of them alike will be good. Not too much has changed, has it? We didn't know then, and we don't know now. We may not know what's going to happen from one day or moment to the next. We may not know what the economy is going to do. We don't know what the weather's going to be like. We don't know when we're going to die. But we can know God. We can know the one who looks at the earth and causes it to tremble. We can know the one who turns deserts into springs of water and springs of water into deserts. He's the one who has the power to give life and take it away. He's the one who saw our unformed substance before we were yet born and knew the days that were ordained for us before there was one of them written. It's God who can say, I know the plans I have for you. Because He's the knower of all things. And that's good news for us. Because when we put together the fact that we don't know so many things with the fact that God is the knower of all things, and combine that through the fact that we can know God, when we begin to know God, then we can say with the psalmist with clear, perfect confidence and peace, my times are in your hands. And that is significant. But for some of us, though, perhaps even for most of us, that kind of experience is somewhat far removed from our experience of everyday life. You know, unfortunately, like we said, in some respects, not too much has changed from Bible times. The Bible gives an account wherein it tells of the few who followed after God and the many who rejected Him. It was only the few who really knew their God. From the time of Adam until the time of Noah was over 1,000 years, and during that 1,000 years, as the Bible gives record, it was only Enoch who walked with God. It was only Noah and 7 others who were preserved while the rest of the world was destroyed by a flood. Because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. As he was a righteous man, blameless in his time, Noah too walked with God. It was only Joshua and Caleb who stood before the children of Israel, the whole nation of Israel, and said, let us go into the land and possess it, for the Lord our God will be with us. It was only those two that went in, as the rest of them perished in the wilderness. And out of all the people that King Nebuchadnezzar had assembled on the day that he was going to dedicate the image that he had made, it was only Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who refused to bow and worship, violating the king's command. It was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who stood before the mightiest king of the world of that day. If saw him filled with rage and heard him say, if you will not worship and bow down, then you will be taken immediately and cast into the furnace of blazing fire. What God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? Answering his one, they said, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this, O king. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods and we will not bow down to your image. It hits me every time I say that. Think about that. Because they put themselves on the line. They're uncompromising when it came to one of the dearest things that they had, their own lives. And it smites me to think that we're so easily compromised on things far less trivial. are far less important and far more trivial. They knew their God. But for us, it's not unusual for when we read of those things and hear of the things those people said and did to feel a sense of remoteness from the God that they knew and the God that we supposedly know. But that establishes the second significant thing about the fact that we can know God, and that is that God does not change. The same God who was the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is the same God who makes himself available to be known by us today. We can know the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We can be like Enoch who walked with God, because that's the same God who is the God of us today. As the psalmist says in Psalm 90, he says, "Even from everlasting to everlasting, Lord God, thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. Great is thy faithfulness, O Lord, unto me." We can know God in that way.
I'm going to break the cardinal rule of speaking and teaching, and that is, I mentioned time, we're almost out of time, and I said at the beginning that there are four things that cause the fact that we can know God to be significant. I'm going to stop with the third one. The third one is this. The fact that we can know God is significant because there are certain consequences of not knowing God. I'm only going to mention one of those consequences, but you need to look at it, and it's in Isaiah chapter 5. In Isaiah chapter 5, this is a verse we've read before, in verse 13, it says, "Therefore my people go into exile because of their lack of knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude is parched with thirst." The children of Israel didn't lack the common knowledge of that day. They had knowledge. All you have to do is look over in chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, "For behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judea both supply and support, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water." And what else is he going to remove? He says he's going to remove the mighty man and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the expert artisan, and the skillful enchanter. The people of Israel, they knew how to fight. They had good politicians and expert analysts. They had their own prophets. They even had religion. They had knowledge. But they didn't have the one knowledge that really counted. They didn't know their God. And the fact of the matter is, That lack of knowledge sent them into captivity. And it's the same for us today. The less we know about God, the more captive we become. And the more we know about Him, the freer we are. Chuck Swindoll says in the opening statement of his book, Living Above Mediocrity, he says, "Soaring never came easy." Says it takes a great mental effort of thinking clearly, concisely, courageously, and confidently. No one ever oozed his way out of mediocrity like a lazy slug. All the people that I know, he says, who have high models of excellence got there because they won the battle of the mind and they took the right thoughts captive. soaring comes from knowing God. In Isaiah chapter 40, God asked the question twice of Israel. He says, do you not know? Have you not heard? Don't you know me? That I am the God who never gets tired and never grows weary. But if you want to soar, then wait on me. For those who wait on me shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Soul by knowing your God. If you've ever read the seventh book in the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis, you get to the last chapter and you get a picture of Aslan's room. Picture of heaven. And as the people who come into the land, Aslan comes by, passes them and says, come further up and further in. But that's what I call you to do. Come further up and further in your knowledge of God. And find that you soar. Find that you become free as you've never been free before. Let's pray.
Lord, I made the confession at the beginning of this time that this is a topic beyond me. And that I don't ask anyone who has heard to suppose that I know very well what I'm talking about. But Lord, make us like Paul, who said that he could count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord, for whom he had lost everything and counted it but rubbish that he may gain Christ, that he could know him and the power of his resurrection. Lord, help us to know you in that way. In Jesus' name, amen.